Turn with me now to the living word of God and to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Reading at verse 1. Matthew 25 at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Now by the grace of God enabling us this evening, we can look together at this parable that Jesus has spoken. And really, to set this in its context, it is to his own disciples that he is teaching. And his specific teaching at this time in his ministry is with concern to his own second coming. In chapter 24, if you just skip back a page, you have in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" That's the questions the disciples asked Jesus. And now you have the longest answer given in the New Testament to a question. And that is his own second coming. This chapters 20, 24 and 25 is what they call the Olivet Discourse. Why? Because it is set on top of the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples are sitting on top of the Mount of Olives, and this now is called the Olivet Discourse. Now then, it's speaking of the establishment of his kingdom, and he's speaking of the interim period in where from his own ascension until his second coming, there's going to be a time. There's going to be an interval, and no man knows how long that interval is going to be. For example, in the church in Paul's day in Thessalonica to the Thessalonians, they're seeing brothers and sisters falling asleep in Christ, and they're becoming confused, and they're expecting the appearance of Christ himself now. And Paul's encouraging them to stay, to be ready, to watch, for we do not know the hour is going to come, but he will come. There's going to be an interval. Now, little did Paul know, I believe, and little did Luther know that there was going to be over 2,000 years of that interval. And I don't know when that's going to come. It may be another 2,000 years. It may be another 2 hours. I do not know. But I know that this interval, this interim period in where he is speaking here, he's speaking of great truths that the church ought to obey and listen. Now then, there are three things that stand out in this parable, and it is this. The first thing is the king is betrothed. He has gone away on a journey, and he is going to return to be married. The Jewish custom regarding marriage, we shall see a little later as we move into the parable. The second thing about to note about this parable, it's about the interval, as I said, between the first and the second coming. And notice also, thirdly, that the virgins represent the visible church. That is those who profess to be Christians. They are not those people that went that want nothing to do with the bridegroom. They're not a people that say, "I will not have this man rule over me." They are not a people that don't come underneath the word. They are 10 people who represent the visible church on earth. And we shall see later, you know yourself from verse 2 that 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. And there are several things here of warnings, and it is this. Don't stumble over the fact that in the parable itself, these 10 are not the bride. There is no mention here in this parable of the bride. The bride makes no appearance as such. The details of the parable, it shouldn't be pressed to the bride in that sense anyway. You must look for the larger point In some texts, yes, the bride is specifically mentioned as the bride. In Revelation 21, it speaks there of the bride of Christ, who will have no spot nor blemish on that day. That is the elect bride of Jesus Christ himself. But here in this parable, the church is pictured as the ones who go to meet the bridegroom and bring him in. Jesus doesn't want us to stumble over that difference, that he is using those 10 maidens, virgins, to illustrate the kingdom of heaven in its coming will be like. And he's wanting to illustrate this by taking those 10 individuals, and he's going to expose certain things of those 10, things that are needful and things that are obviously lacking. Now then, understanding the custom of the Jewish wedding is vital to this parable. And let me explain. There isn't that much information given, as far as I know, historically anyway, that I can find in relation to the wedding in Palestine in those days. There's little information, but the information that we do have, it gives us enough for us to understand this parable. And the first thing that is clear in understanding of this parable is that the typical marriage involved in the Jewish ceremonies, it has two stages. Stage one is called betrothal. In other words, in our common day language, engagement. The second stage is celebration, the marriage, the feast. So that's two stages. First stage, betrothal. Second stage, marriage. There is a time gap between betrothal and marriage, usually of 1 year. Now, this is vital. Betrothal does not mean in the sense as we mean engagement. It goes far deeper and has a more meaningful meaning than that. When in those days it was arranged by the parents of the couple and with the consent of the young maiden and the man, with their consent that they would get married. She would be around 12, 13. He would be around 18. And in this betrothal, there was, in a sense, vows made. And it was so serious that if one was going to break that covenant made in the betrothal, it was as if you were going to legally get a divorce. That's how serious the betrothal was. The betrothal was so serious that if you were going to come out of this, it meant that you needed legal requirements, in other words, to get a divorce. So there was a binding, there was in this betrothal an engagement, it was in cement, it was going to happen. And the reason given for the year intern gap to the marriage is that the man, the groom, would then go to his parents' house. He would either build an extension onto his parents' house in order that his bride would live there with him, or he would find another place and build another home for them to make their abode. So there you have that year in where he can prepare things in order that all will go well. Now then, you see, this is very interesting. The 10 virgins are 10 bridesmaids, young single women who are going to go out with light to lighten up the arrival of the groom before he enters the home. This happened in the custom of the day that when the groom came, it would be usually at evening time, and there would be a man on the street that would be looking out. The groom's house would all be ready, the bride would be waiting, and there would be a man in the street watching. And he would then see this procession coming, the festivities, he would hear it, and then he would shout to the maidens inside the house, in other words, the bridesmaids of the bride, to go out with your torches, with your lamps, to celebrate the arrival of the groom. So then they would come out of the home when the cry was made, they would come out and they would go and meet the groom. And that was the custom in those days. Now, they see, in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is not like 10 maidens, but rather it will be like the following case at its consummation. that some are admitted and others are excluded. I would like to look at this parable under three headings. The first heading being the most vital heading, and I cannot labour that enough. And the heading is the preparation. The preparation. It is the most important thing in this parable. The preparation. All is going well. All have on their wedding garments, the 10 maidens, the 10 young girls, they're all chosen bridesmaids, they're all attended to the bride, they all have the lamps, and they are at first glance indistinguishable. But then verse 2 tells us that there is a distinction, that there are 5 wise and 5 foolish. Verse 3, those who were foolish, listen, took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now then, the lamps referred to here is in Greek the word used as torches. It is not that of the lamp that Jesus describes as the church, like a lampstand on top of a hill with a globe around it, as brightness showing its light into a dark world. But these lamps are actually poles. And round the top of these poles would be a cloth tied tightly with a piece of string. And then on top of that cloth would be a wick. And then the cloth would be saturated in oil. And then you would light the wick. And obviously the oil, the cloth full of oil, would light. And then therefore you would have the torch burning. And they would take with them a flask each of oil in reserve, so that when the cloth became dry and was burning low, they would soak it again in the oil. And what we have here is that the wise took with them the oil required, but the foolish didn't take any oil at all. And this word torches also, just this is just by the way, without going off on one, it's exactly the same used as those that came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They came with torches lit. It's exactly the same torches that is described here. But that's by and by the way. So then we have here, the flask would have been carried by the wise to keep the lamp burning. Now then, the oil. I believe that the oil clearly in the Bible represents one thing, and that is the Holy Spirit. That is the oil. Now, I'm not pressing this, I'm not allegorizing this to that extent. I am just making a comment here, that the oil in the Bible, you'll remember that Samuel anoints David in the Old Testament with what? With oil. You'll remember in Psalm 133 that the garments of the priest with oil, as if it were, was running down him. The meaning of it is the power and the unction, the oil of the Holy Spirit being anointed upon the individual to set them aside to a specific work. And it is this oil that is in those lamps that is a representation of the Holy Spirit that is burning in the hearts of the wise maidens. It is the oil of the Holy Spirit of God. It is that required oil. And that oil is going to be the means in which they are going to be entitled to enter into the banquet when the groom arrives. Now then, this is the question. Why did the foolish miss such an obvious thing, no oil? Was it just pure forgetfulness? I mean, when you think of this for a moment, you have here the foolish taking with them a lamp. They've got their lamps. They've got everything prepared, and yet they've got no oil. Now, was this just a forgetting of the oil, or was it something more? Well, I believe there was something more in this myself, and it is this. It is a more intentional thing. They left the oil. And they left the oil, they did not see the need. What they had was enough. They had prepared a self-righteous oil in their eyes. They had enough. The dress, the lamp, the invitation, and all those things was enough for the foolish. They had everything external. They had their own self-righteous oil, saying that we are okay and all is going to be well on the night, Jack. That's exactly what they were thinking. They were going out. They were going out visibly the same. There was no distinction to be made to them. They were all in exactly the same color. They all had exactly the same invitation card. They all had exactly the same shoes on, the same dress, as you would know in these days. Bridesmaids looked identical. There was no distinction that man could make of them until a certain point in the parable. And therefore, they did not see the need. They thought that their oil was going to be enough. They thought that everything that they had, that their works, that the banquet was going to be so open to them that there was no need. There was no need to worry. There was no need to self-examination. We don't need this oil. We'll be okay. And you see, that's exactly the very point of the parable that Jesus is making. You've got to watch. You've got to prepare. It's in the preparation, in the intern, in the interval of his before his second coming. In this interval, he's saying to the church, "Prepare yourself." And he's saying tonight to you, Christian, to you not Christian, prepare to meet your God. How? By making sure that you have the right oil in your lamp. To making sure that you have oil at all. That is the main theme running through this parable. Watch. Watch. Keep watching. You know, the point of this illustration up to this point, the point here in this parable up to this point in this verse 3 is this, that a person may go out to meet the Lord with everything apparently in order. But you know what the solemn thing is? In the reality of all things, that if there's nothing there in the heart that's real, spiritually real, that it's not a figment of your imagination, that it's not just it'll be all right on the night, on the 11th hour, that somehow, mysteriously, I'll be able to get oil. Or somehow, mysteriously, I'm looking at a God of love anyway. And I'm such a moral person. I've done no wrong. I've done no bad. I've done no harm. I'm not that bad a man, woman, boy or girl. And it's this thought that the world has tonight of this Santa Claus God that they've forgotten all of the judgment, the justice, the hell, the reality that this is not the babe in the manger that they're going to meet in the second coming. This is not going to be a child wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is going to be the King in all his glory and splendor, in where the whole of the world will see him coming with all his angels, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall come out of their graves. What a day this is going to be. What an hour, what a moment this is going to be, friends, when the dead in Christ will be raised to everlasting life, when he shall summons all heaven and all earth to come before his all-ever-seeing holy eye, and he'll expose every single thing before every individual that ever lived, that ever is living, and ever will live. This is eternal matters, spiritual, serious matters of the kingdom of God. He is pressing home. Oh, we need to make sure that our lamps have oil, friends. That is the preparation. That is vital. That is so needful. Do you know something? There can be no right burning of the lamp. There can be no true Christian profession without oil. The spirit is the vessel of the heart. Do you know something? There may be a flare which looks much the same,
There may be a dry wick that will burn and then just fizzle out. You know, that's exactly for so many today that profess outward Christianity, but the day the wick is lit, it'll just die out when the big test comes. Oh, it's okay to have an outward profession. Easy going. Easy for me to come to church. Easy for me to come to a prayer meeting. Easy for me to do all these outward things. But the reality of it is it real in here? Is it real? Do I have the real anointing, Holy Spirit of God burning in here? That's the real question tonight. That's what the parable is asking. That's what the parable is going to test. That's what Christ is going to test. And that is what we have to ask ourselves. Search and search within yourself. Is it what I have tonight real, or is it fake? Is it wise, or is it foolish? What they did was absurd. As it is to light a lamp without oil, they were not hypocrites in the sense of consciously pretending to be what they were not. But they thought outward profession, like I said, was enough to make them of the bridegroom's company. They thought all was just good enough, but it wasn't good enough. The outward appearance of profession. They were convinced. Who were convinced? The wise. What were the wise convinced of? The wise were convinced that there was something in their heart that was not natural, but was spiritual. The wise were convinced that a work had begun here that was not natural, but spiritual. Their preparation. Secondly, their expectation. Their expectation. Verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They expected something, obviously, for the groom to come. So there they are, waiting. They've done all the preparation. All is ready. Everything is ready for the bridegroom. Everything's ready to escort him to the place where the festivities are going to be held. All of the lamps and all are sitting now in the groom's parents' house expecting the bridegroom to come before another day has arrived. But none of them know what hour he is coming. And he's going to come as a thief in the night. They don't know when he's going to come, but they're expecting his coming. They're expecting his arrival. And these people have waited so long, and they finally just get settled into the waiting. They can't keep themselves awake, and so they fall asleep. They fall asleep. Verse 5. They all slumbered and slept. Now, here is a question for you. All 10, 5 wise and 5 foolish, slept. Obvious question. Was it right for the wise to sleep, or was it wrong for the wise to sleep? I'm not willing to press this too hard, but I will say certain things, and not dogmatically. You see, those 10 maidens were working hard all day, and they were tired. They didn't realize that the groom was going to be so long. And these had been so busy, and they were there attending to the bride and all that she was wanting and all that she was needing. But first of all, there's this contrast to the waiting of the foolish and the waiting of the wise. What? The waiting of the wise was in that they were prepared, even although they fell asleep. The waiting of the foolish was in stark contrast. They were unprepared and they fell asleep. There was preparation made by the wise before they slept. That is a good thing. You cannot condemn them for that. You can condemn the foolish for sleeping without first preparing. And there is this, you see, Christians, we can't sit on our roof all our days long. And for example, we can't sit on our rooftop in our pajamas every single day of life looking up, wondering, is this going to be the return of the Lord, and do nothing. We can't just do that. We must work. We must labor. We must be in the world, but not of it. Jesus Christ never says that the Christian must be idle, looking up into the stars every single day, staring into space and doing nothing and taking no care or thought or nothing about anything, wondering, is this going to be the time? That's not what he's pressing home here. Christians must labor. But the big difference is here is that while the Christian sleeps because of natural tiredness, they have already prepared. And there's this sense in that they can sleep peacefully. He giveth his beloved sleep, a peaceful sleep. And there is, in the sense spiritually, that when the Christian is sleeping, they are actually awake. I know that that sounds foolish, but that is the case spiritually. They're awake spiritually. They're alert that in their sleep physically, they're awake spiritually. And at any moment when this trumpet is going to sound, they can arise and they can go out with confidence that their glorious bridegroom has now arrived and he's going to receive them into the banquet. They can rest sleeping. They can have that joy. Now, the wise were prepared. The foolish slept. Maybe faster than the wise, their conscience was not troubled. And I think it's in 2 Timothy where he says in chapter 3, verse 2 Timothy 3 at verse 5, the wise in this sense have in a form of godliness, but denied its power, and from such people turn away. Having a form of godliness, they had the outward form of godliness, but didn't have its power internally. But I would like to say this also. It was not wrong for the wise to sleep. However, for each of those of us who are born again tonight, there is a warning here. How can a Christian tell whether his or her spiritual life is bright or not? How can you tell this evening if your spiritual life is bright? How can you tell this evening if your lamp is burning bright? How can you tell this evening if you're truly a believer that you're in the right place with God? What are the signs? What can you take as tokens that you're burning bright and you're prepared and all is well? Well, I'll tell you first of all this, the negative side. To be unconscious of our dullness is a sure sign that we are in it. Let me repeat that. In other words, to be not aware of our dullness is a sure sign that you're in trouble. And what I mean by that is this, that your lamp is flickering. If you are not conscious of your unconscious lethargy, lukewarmness, just zombie mode, if you're not aware of that, that is a dangerous place to be. That is a very dangerous place to be. Because, you know, in a sense, we were asleep when we actually wake up. That's when we know we were actually asleep. It's only when we wake up. It's the same in the spiritual realm. We only know that we were lukewarm, that we were cold, that we were inwardly flickering. We only know that when Christ comes in his grace with a visit and a manifestation of his Holy Spirit to quicken us and to empower us and to, again, as if it were, rekindle that flame. You see, believer, tonight, this is the issue. How is this flickering? How is this burning? Is this real? Is there the supply of oil? Is it continually flowing? Where's the oil coming from? Where's it coming from? Who sells the oil? Who is it that sells the oil? Christ himself sells the oil. How? In his word, through his word, through the reading of it, in prayer. That's the supply. That's how the oil is going to supply to the lamp. A continual flow of oil coming in and through the mediation of the Spirit in the word of God. That is how we are to remain in a state of alertness, watching, calmly, preserving, persevering, and all those things, running the race. That is what we must attend to do. Now then, we can firstly fall into a state of spiritual lethargy. But the glorious thing is, he will not leave us in that state. Do you know that it is, in one sense, I think it's an Isaiah, I can't remember the chapter, but it says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Isn't that a marvelous thing tonight, Christian friend? And if you're even in that dullness and in that coldness, in that barrenness, and if you're not aware of it, or if you are aware of it, it's a glorious promise to you that he's just not going to stub it out. This smoking flax, he's just not going to put water over it, but he's going to blow upon it because you're precious to him. If you're a reed that's bruised, what more perfect place, what more perfect hands could that bruised reed be in than the bruised hands of a bruised Saviour? The tenderness of his hand to the reed. He knows that it's fragile. He knows that it's weak. He knows that it's not strong to face the wind of adversity and the devil and principalities and powers. He knows that. And he takes it up in his hand and he lifts it and he cares to it tenderly. And you see, same with the smoking flax. He sees it beginning to flicker. But a real child of God, the Spirit will attend to, and he'll blow upon it, and it will become again a burning flame. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never do that. He will attend. I guarantee you, he will attend, but you must be watching. The preparation, the expectation, and finally, and this is solemn, the realization. The preparation, the expectation, and the realization. Verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. This is solemn stuff, friends. This is really solemn stuff. And I can't impress upon you how solemn this is. Far rather that they were never there at all than be in this situation. Far rather they never had a lamp to begin with. Far rather they never had the wedding garment on. The bridesmaid garment on. Far rather they were never in the groom's house. Far rather they had never had anything to do with a party at all. You know, that's what makes this so solemn. That a soul in hell tonight that has never heard of Christ, never had the invitation, never had the Bible, never had the offer, is in far less torment than a soul that has sat under the gospel, that has had the lamp, that has had the dress, that has had the invitation, that has sat in the groom's house, and that has had all those blessings. That is a solemn judgment in hell, friends. Tonight, I utterly warn you, if unconverted here, you be very careful with what you are playing with. This is not something that is trivial, but this is something that is real, something that is reality. The man in the street called. He'd be watching for the party to be approaching at midnight. Now, this midnight is not exactly what we call in the Greek midnight as in time, the hour expected. For example, in Greek, this midnight means a mid-interval. It's, in other words, the mid-interval from his incarnation to his second coming. And it's a really funny moment, but you would not... At midnight, the groom arrives. What a time for the celebration to begin at midnight. I mean, you'd think it'd begin at 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 o'clock at night, but midnight, when everyone's tired, when everyone's exhausted, here comes the groom. And that's exactly the way it is. Jesus Christ is going to come, like what? As a thief in the night. At midnight, the hour you least expect the party to begin, it's going to begin. And everyone's asleep. And now, all of a sudden, the groom is coming. You'll remember that in Exodus, in verse in chapter 12, 29, it is at midnight, and that means midnight, the hour, that the children of Israel leave Egypt. They actually leave at midnight. They leave, they exit the very land, and they go out. At that dark hour, they're having a celebration. And now, all of a sudden, in this parable, the groom comes at this mid-interval, in this middle of the night, when least expected. It is shocking. It has shocked the foolish maidens. It's shocked maybe even the wise virgins. Their job was to light his path with festival dancing, so the whole village in celebration. So you have the picture, all of a sudden, there is the cry, and then all of a sudden, you have the five wise and the five foolish wakening up. And the wise attend, they get their oil, they light the wick, the torch is burning. Obviously, they don't have it in the house burning all night because there is light in the home. So they light it in the home and then they go out to meet the groom. And then the foolish are there beside them and they're lighting their wick and they're seeing that this isn't working and oh, this torch isn't burning and how is this going to work for us? We need oil. And all of a sudden they say to the wise, give us some of your oil. And the wise say, no, we can't give you any of our oil. We need the oil ourselves. It's impossible for us to give you the oil. And the wise, out of love, turn round and say, you've got to go and buy. You've got to go and buy oil for yourselves, your own personal oil. This is what you need. But you know something? The verb tense in Greek shows this urgency of their plea. The urgency of this one thing that mattered to them. None of them asked for ribbons. None of them asked for their hair or for different shoes, for their feet or for different colors of sash or dresses. It was just this one thing needful. What? The oil. That's all they wanted. Didn't ask for anything else because they knew that they lacked the only thing that was needful. Oil. So that the lamps would burn, so that they could join in the party. They knew that if their lamps were not going to burn, there was no going into the party. They had to be part of the celebration. Do you know something? Oil was plenty and oil was available, but not at midnight and not right now. You had equal opportunity, but you slept away the day of grace and you slept away the time of opportunity. Quotation from John Flavel. The sellers of oil, you know, I already said, the scriptures, the apostles, the prophets, teachers, evangelists, Christian witnessing, that's all the sellers of oil. Midnight, too late. Hours gone. Day of opportunity, far spent. Now the bridegroom has arrived. He's not going to tarry. Notice, he's not going to say to the five foolish, okay, I'll give you a second chance. I'll tell you what, I'll just stop here on the outskirts of my home and I'll wait and you go and get your oil. And then when you get your oil, we'll all go in together and we'll live happily ever after.
No, friend, that's not the story at all. Sadly, that's not how it's going to end. You know, each individual carries his or her own oil, grace for the day. They cannot give it to another. It belongs to them and to them alone. Some hope that they can ride into Christ's presence on the coattail of their parents or a godly spouse or some admired Christian. But none can do that but you and you alone. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to us, "Let a man examine himself." Now then, look at verse 10. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." In Greek, that is full stop. In other words, end of. The door was shut. It takes me back to Noah's Ark. There was Noah building his ark. For 100 years, all those laughed and danced. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were mocking Noah. Some may have helped, thinking, poor guy's lost his mind, gone insane, building an ark in the middle of the desert. But we'll just give him a hand because, you know, he's an old guy. So we might even carry some wood for him. Might even give him a hand pitching the ark. But you know something? Time came when the door was shut. And you know what's so solemn about that is this, that as the waters began to grow, that they would have all been there around the ark knocking on the door, "Open unto us." But as Noah couldn't open the door because it was shut, because God shut it. And what God shuts, no man can open. And what God opens, no man can shut. And all those perishing outside the ark in Noah's day, it's exactly the same for those five foolish maidens. He went in to the banqueting house with the wise, and the door was shut. Sheer terror. The feeling that must have been in their hearts, the feeling that must have been when they came, I don't even know if they came back with oil. It didn't matter. I don't even know if they purchased oil and came back with their lamps lit on the outside. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. But I know this. But there's one last thing to notice, and it's this. You see, they did not say to the doorkeeper, "Can we speak to the Lord?" The door was shut. They're knocking on the door. There would have been in those days a custom in Palestine for a doorkeeper to answer the door, for the person to ask who it is and let them in if they are going to be let in. Now then, here it is. Verse 11. "Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" It's straight to "Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, open to us." There is a recognition of who he is. They recognize who he is. "Lord, Lord," there in capitals, is there a recognition that they have heard of him? They know him. They have been witnessed to all those different elements, and they address him in the rightful manner. "Lord, Lord, open unto us." We cannot be shut out, surely. Surely we cannot be left outside this great banqueting feast because we've got all the garments on and we've done everything and our own oil is enough, surely. Surely it's enough for us to get in. You're not going to keep us out. What's his answer? But he answered in verse 12 and said, "Assuredly I say to you, listen, I do not know you." In other words, I don't know you. I don't know anything about you. I have no relationship with you. I've never had a relationship with you. I've never known a fellowship with you. I've never known a night of intercourse with you in that sense where we bonded, where we
where we had communion, where our souls were knitted together, where you came to my cross and you lifted up and you seen all your sin and you seen me in all my glory dying for you and raising in the third day for you. You seen me by faith sitting for you, interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. We had this living relationship. He doesn't say that to them because they never had it. He says, I just don't know you. You're a stranger to me. What could they say? Nothing. How could they get in? They couldn't. What's on the outside? Darkness. What does he say? Watch therefore, for you know neither, verse 13, the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Keep alert, be on the move. The only way to be ready when Jesus comes is to be always ready. To be always ready. And now, so solemn, just as Judas went out when he's going to betray his Lord and it was night, so also for those foolish virgins, how solemn this is that they're there, they're at the very door, it is blackness, and they're hearing the festivities, the laughter, the music, the dancing, the joy, the presence of the groom, the presence of the bride coming together. They're hearing it all. Yet they're on the outside in darkness, wailing and gnashing their teeth. Why? Because they just didn't get it. They weren't prepared in the present for the future. That's it. It is preparation tonight. Tonight. That's what it's all about. Whether you are 6 or whether you are 90, it is of no interest to me. What is of interest to me tonight is this. Have you got oil in your lamp? Is it real or is it false? Is your Christian life genuine, real, living, powerful, active, freedom, peaceful, joyfulness, readiness, watchfulness? Are all those elements in your thoughts? Or is it just, I'll be all right on the night, Jack. I'll be all right. I don't know who said these words, but I'll leave you with them. For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these. It might have been. For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these, it might have been. Friend, tonight, I pray that none of us would have these words echoing in hell itself. It might have been. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask thee tonight to bring the solemn realities of a heaven to be won and a hell to be shunned. And if we are truly born again, that we would be burdened for the never dying soul, whether it be in our family, our friends, community, or lay upon us a weight of earnest a necessity to pray for those who do not know thee, and that their hour may come, even this night. Oh, we pray earnestly that thy Spirit would come in a day of power, awaken thy sleeping church to the realities of thine own coming, and equip us and prepare us for that day, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,
the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you both now and forevermore. Amen.